is Mike and Lori ditching tonight? Are they here? Okay. Mike and Lori are here from the Philippines. They just got in, what's today? Thursday. They just got in Tuesday. And so anyways, they'll be here with us for about 6 weeks on furlough. They get to initiate our new condo over by the hot springs that the church just purchased for our furloughs, for our missionaries, for their furloughs. And so they'll be here for a time. And so I think it's a week from Sunday. He said usually when he comes in and shares with the body on Sunday, he's kind of dinged out from the 18-hour flight. And so he's going to come up in a couple Sundays. And we're also, he's going to be teaching on one of the Thursday nights. And so I was just going to let you know that they're here and with their kids, Jillian and Joshua, and so welcome them as you'll see them, and probably see them around on Sunday also. Also, I saw Wiley on the way in. He's a professional bull rider, and I just wanted him to for you to meet him. And so, Wiley, if you'll come on up, he's out here for competition, and so if you'll welcome up with me, Mr. Wiley.
Well, I didn't really have a sermon prepared, so. Yeah, I'm a professional bull rider. If anybody knows what bulls are, I ride them. So we're doing a school somewhere nearby. I don't know where. Bull riders aren't into details. So we just get on, hang on, that's about it. But we're doing just a school here for the kids, you know, teaching them how to ride bulls. It's amazing that people still want to ride bulls after they watch us, but they do. So, but you know, God is awesome. God's faithful, you know, and you know, just looking, you know, at a room full of people that I don't know, you know, lives, probably everybody's got lives that are so much more different than, you know, you can go across the board and compare each other's lives, and we all got something special about us that God has put in us. And you know, the one thing that stands out is that God is God, you know, and that's the awesome thing about Jesus. That, you know, I'm from Idaho, and same God in Idaho that is here in California. You know, it's cool that I was at church last night and there in Idaho, and we were singing one of the same songs, and it's just awesome, because it doesn't matter where you go. It's, you know, just like I said, it's Jesus. So just want to encourage you guys to keep letting your light shine for him, and appreciate you listening.
Let's make our way over to Malachi. We, after 1 year and 6 months, are finishing up the Minor Prophets tonight. Yay! We made it through all the way to the end. And just some neat things along the way. We started in January 2002. I went back and looked at my notes. And so we're going to take the rest of the summer and do a Summer in the Psalms. And I knew that as far as going through on Thursday night, to do 150 psalms in a row would take a little while. And so I've been kind of in between books, doing one or two here and there. And so I thought I'd take the rest of the summer and continue to do the psalms. Psalms are just wonderful. They're ones during your devotional time. If you never know where to go, just jump in the psalms. And it's always just hits right to the heart, and it's just sweet messages that are there. We're in Malachi chapter 3, starting in verse 13, and we'll take it to the end. Chapter 4 only has 6 verses, and we'll be looking at a few things. Let me start off with just 3 quotes on serving the Lord. The first one that I read was, it said, God didn't call you into the vineyard to eat grapes, but to get busy and hoe. I like that. The second one is, we are pardoned from sin, but we are not excused from service. And one more, we should employ our passions in the service of life, not spend life in the service of our passions. What a great reminder of serving the Lord and serving him with a right heart. As we jump into chapter 3, verse 13, that's not where their hearts were. Oh, they were still going through the outward signs of doing service unto the Lord, of going down to the tabernacle at the time, and they were still kind of spinning their wheels and doing their stuff, but it was definitely duty and not love for the Lord. We'll pick it up in 13. Remember, This is the sixth or seventh time where Malachi, in his style of writing, is posing a question, speaking from God's side, and then kind of answering that question. And so we jump right into 13, where he says, "Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord, and yet you say, 'What have we spoken against you?' Well, you have said, 'It is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts?' So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free." Here's what's happening here. It seemed like their serving of God was put on a dollar and cents basis. Now, if God was going to prosper me financially, then we would continue on with this. Serving, unfortunately, became a drudgery to them, as it can to us, if we allow ourselves to get in burnout mode. Now, I think the number one reason for burnout within ministry of any sort is when you're giving, and not inputting. And so all of a sudden, our spiritual well dries up, and it's hard to give out. And all of a sudden, we're cranky about giving out. And so we need to make sure that there's that constant feeding that's there. But they're saying, we're not getting anything out of this. They're saying it doesn't pay to serve God. And still today in the church, people will complain about serving God. I'd like what Wiersbe said. He said, "Church is like a bank or your home. You don't get anything out of it unless you put something into it." And it's that aspect of church also, of putting your heart and your passions and whatever gifts that the Lord has given you to stir those up and to give back to the body and to minister to the kids or to the saints or in evangelism or whatever that area of ministry is where he's called you to. We serve God because it's the right thing to do, not because we're rewarded for it. Now, obviously, he does reward us for it. He tells us he's going to. But that's not our main motive. I like what the psalmist said in Psalm 100, verse 2. He says, "Serve the Lord with gladness." That's pretty simple. Serve the Lord with gladness. And then even after that, come before his presence with singing. Whistle while you work, you know, for the Lord, and just humming and singing and just praise songs as you go and serving him. There's the heart attitude that he's desiring there. After that, in verse 15, he says, they call the proud blessed, and those that are wicked are seem to be being raised up or built up, blessed, prospering, and we don't get it. The bad have it good, and the good have it bad. Why is that? As they're crying out to the Lord. It sounds like a couple psalms. You can remember them by Psalm 37, then you invert the numbers, 73, or basically two whole psalms about this whole problem right here. And it's the psalmist, I think one was David and one was Asaph, and they're crying out unto the Lord and saying, why do the wicked prosper? And remember the conclusion was they get all the way down to it. But then I went down to the temple of the Lord, and then I knew. And then it got back to that eternal perspective and realized, oh, this is all just temporary here in the earth, but that's where the eternal things lie. So God says, oh, I'm going to remember the righteous, all right. And that's where it spills us into verse 16. And 17. Verse 16, "Then those who fear the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. And so a book of remembrance was written before him. Those who fear the Lord and who meditates on his name or esteems his name." It talks about this book of remembrance here. The book of records or a book of remembrance. Remember in Esther in chapter 6, it's that great time where all of a sudden the king has insomnia and can't sleep and he's laying there in his bed and finally calls in one of his guys to go get the book. And they go and get this book of records of deeds that had been done, and as they're reading them, he stops in hearing this story about Mordecai and how he had saved his life from a couple of guys trying to conspire for his throne. And he said, what do we ever do for them? Nothing. Just then Haman walks in. You remember the story. And then, of course, he says, Haman, what should I do for somebody that just deserves, you know, the best? And Haman, of course, thought it was himself. Well, there's what I would have him to do. And goes on for about three or four verses of, wow, put him on the king's horse and with robes and all these different things. Quick, go and do it right now for his archenemy. And so they're able to do that. But that was that type of the book of records is, or book of remembrance is used a number of times as they was chronicle all of the things, kind of historians writing down all of these things. And we can picture then the same as the Lord's got two sets of books. We see him in Revelation chapter 20, I think in verse 12. But he talks about as he raises up, brings up all of the dead from hell, and he's going to judge them at the white throne. And of course, he opens the book, and their name's not written in that book. But then he opens the books, plural, and specifically in context, there is speaking about their works that they have done. And so God is pinning these things in. We know one is the Lamb's Book of Life. As soon as you're saved, you're written into that book. There's another Book of Life that just as soon as you're birthed, you're written in the Book of Life. And then so there's the Book of the Living and a number of different books in Scripture. But you know, this one is just laying out this aspect. Matter of fact, Jesus said this. Luke 10, verse 19 and 20, he said, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice." So, in other words, if you're able to cast out demons or do any of these miracles and things, don't worry about that. But rather rejoice because what? Your names are written in heaven. That's awesome. Oftentimes people come up and he says, "How do you become a member here? Do I have to fill out anything or anything?" And it's fun to be able to, I do like that policy that we have and Calvary Chapels have and a number of non-denominational churches of simply, if you regularly attend here, congratulations, you're a member. And then I throw the emphasis on, you know, the emphasis is that, see, we let God keep the books. He keeps the rolls up in heaven. He's got your name, and it matters more that your name's written up there than in our, you know, our financial office upstairs, you know, and so that's where the key is. But if you find this to where you're getting fed here and able to worship with us, and if you got kids enjoying the Sunday school, and this becomes your home, then congratulations. You're part of the body here, and we welcome you, and it's a blast to be able to relax with that because, again, the Lord keeps the books. Kelly and I moved out here in 85. We went to a church, and the first Sunday before, and I've shared this before, but before my rear touched the seat, I had a little 3x5 card and a pencil in hand. "Would you like to join our church?" I hadn't even seen a service yet, and it was like, no. I don't even know who you are. You know, let me sit through a service first, you know, and so we don't have to worry about that. The Lord keeps that book, and there's that book of remembrance that he speaks of there. Interesting, as he said in 16, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened." Here's a group of believers praying together, and the Lord listened to them, is what it's saying. They met together, not to complain. No, they met together to encourage, to edify each other, and the Lord was listening. And it's written in the book of remembrance there. For those who's written in it? For those who fear the Lord and who meditate or esteem his name. Look at verse 17, "They shall be mine." I love this, says the Lord of hosts. "On that day that I make them my jewels," or in the literal translation, "my special treasure. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. And then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and the one who does not serve him." They started off with that questioning that they had about serving God, and that's he's kind of answering it in 16 through 18 and laying this out. But I love in 17 there that "I will make them my jewels, my special treasure." I love that the Lord, just as Wiley had shared, each one of us is his special treasure and has special purposes for each and every one of us. This phrase has already been used a couple times. Exodus 19, verse 5. "Now, therefore, if you indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine." And so it talks about obedience and keeping his covenant, and therefore you can know that you're one of his treasures if you're being obedient unto him. Another one in Deuteronomy 7, 6, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth." I started thinking about special treasures. And of course, I think my most special treasure would be Kelly and my kids. And there's an aspect that I think is very important here. It's the word "my" in verse 17. There's something special about ownership. We have, you know, whether it's communism or, of course, here we have capitalism, and we see scripturally you're allowed to own things. We know that because he says, "Thou shalt not steal." Well, you can't steal something that isn't someone's, and so we see ownership all the way through scripture, and that's an okay thing. And here with God also, you're my special treasure. When you go from being a child of Satan to a child of God himself, you're my special treasure. Kelly is my wife. No other guy can have her. She's my wife. And they're my kids. They're the only ones out of all, everybody on this planet, they're the only kids and come and call me dad. And that's special. You know, I was thinking of things that we have too, and you might think of one in your house somewhere, of just something special, of a coin, just something that you hold dear for whatever reason. And immediately, and I don't know why this one came to my mind, but I had my son bring it to me. When I was 5 years old, we used to have a cabin up in Running Springs. My dad and his brother owned it, and we would, you know, switch off weekends and being able to go up there. I was 5 years old, and it was one of my cousins. I don't remember which one, but he had me up kind of holding onto my legs, sitting up on his shoulders, and we were just kind of walking through the forest there. And I looked down on the ground, and there was this knife that was laying there. Now, to a five-year-old, this was like a machete, you know, it was like a giant sword, you know. And there it was laying there, and there was, of course, no one around. And so I pointed away, I said, look, there's a knife on the ground. And I remember as he kind of still had me on, squats down and picks the thing up, and he says, wow, no name on it, it's yours, and handed it back to me. And as a five-year-old, I'm thinking, big cousin's going to take it. He's not going to give me the knife. And I just remember holding on to this thing going, wow, my own knife. And then, of course, the second thought was, mom's not going to let me keep it, you know. But I got back and explained, and my mom started, yeah, well, we can't let him have it, you know. And my cousin jumps in, he can have a knife, found it. And so anyways, I've kept it. It goes on all my fishing trips with me and everything else, and it's my little treasure. And for a five-year-old, it was a big treasure. It was like finding the pirate's gold, you know, and the treasure at the time. And it's something special. It's something dear that you hold to your heart. And that's what he says tonight, folks, to each one of us. You're my special treasure. You might not feel like a special treasure. You might feel like completely other end of the spectrum sometimes, especially as we sin against him, especially as we grieve his heart in those times. But you can be guaranteed when we come back to scriptures like this, you're my jewel. You're my jewel in the crown. You're my special treasure. Oh, I just love that. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field which a man found and hid, and for joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Jesus sold all that he had. He gave completely his entire life to purchase the field to pull us, his special treasure, out of that field. Awesome. I love it. Let's continue on in chapter 4, verse 1 through 3. It says, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you, see the change there, who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on that day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. You got to read sections like that and just go, whew. Radical. It's sovereignty. It's God's in control. And you know what? There's the wicked and the righteous, and there is no other category. It's just those two. And it's that healthy awe and fear and wonder that just makes us take a step back when we read scriptures like that. And so he's wrapping up Malachi. He's wrapping up the whole Old Testament, all the things that he wanted to communicate to him from this point. It's just the last thing that he's leaving with. Remember, I'm coming back. And remember, there's judgment when I do come back. This is the day of reckoning and the day of rightening, if that was really a word. But he's ready to righten these things. These guys complaining back in verse 15. Why are the wicked prospering? Why are they being raised up? And he said, oh, there comes a day. It'll look like that now. But ultimately, at the end, it'll all make sense, and it'll all be definitely fair. Verse 1, it says, sinners will be burnt up like, well, I picture how a dried up Christmas tree, or a part of it, if you ever put a dried Christmas branch in your fireplace, those things just explode. They just ignite and just go up, and so they'll be burnt up like that. And so the question is, the fire's coming. Can you take the heat? Of course we'll be able to take the heat if we are fine gold. Heat can take to the gold. Excuse me. Gold can take to the heat. You know, when we see fire in Scripture, it's often associated with judgment. It's a symbol of the wrath of God, both Old and New Testament alike. And we see that God used fire to consume his enemies. Was it Elijah? That's sitting in 2 Kings chapter 1. He's up on the hill, and the group of 50 come up to take him away. And he says, God, and poof, brings down the fireball and consumes them. So we see that fire coming down to consume. Also, as well as his servants who disobeyed him, those working down at the tabernacle, and consumed them with fire. It's also a purifying agent we see in Scripture. He's reserving the world for fire, not going to do it with a flood, but the next time or the last time, he's going to do it with a fire, 2 Peter 3:10 says. We see that ultimate judgment is a lake of fire. And then lastly, when Jesus returns to judge the world, he will come in a flaming fire, 2 Thessalonians 1:8. And so there's the, whenever it's talking about that aspect of fire, and hell's represented as that, and so we see all the way through, that's what it's speaking about, being burnt up. Not the annihilation theory, as some come up with, that poof, you're going to be incinerated and gone. No, that's not what's going to happen. It speaks, of course, of the torment. But in verse 2, but to you who fear my name, and so again, that quick change there, here's the true believers who will see the dawning of a new day as the Son of Righteousness arises. It's interesting, back even before Malachi's writing this, is there was the something that was common called the sun disk. And maybe you've seen in any type of ancient literature or encyclopedia or whatever else, it's a picture of a sun that has wings. It's very common. The god Ra down in Egypt, that was one of the symbols for Ra. And so it was very popular, this aspect of taking out the... You have the sun and you have its sun's rays, and they blend them into these kind of feathered wings, and it was just a popular symbol. They found at least 16 plates and many different monuments in the Near East and Egypt and Syria and Assyria and all of these different places where this is found. Oftentimes, if they have those monuments on stones where they carve into them, monolisk, or is that what it is? Obelisk? Yeah, those too, cuneiforms. Anyways, with those, a lot of times they would put that at the top. It's over this document. It's the God overseeing this document kind of thing. with that, obviously, he's not talking about Jesus being the Son of Righteousness as this false God there, but because, we'll see that oftentimes we see it with Moses, with the 10 plagues, and we find out that most of those plagues are coming against one of the gods of Egypt down there as they worshiped each of those things, that he was showing his power over those things, and so he is the Son of Righteousness, and it's not S-O-N, it's the Son of Righteousness. He's representing himself or God as the Son. Well, here's the question. Why do you think he would be given this title? Why would Jesus, speaking of the Messiah, Jesus, why would he be likened unto the sun? Think about the sun for a minute and what it represents to us earthlings as we look at the sun, and how does it help us? And I'd like to get your input on that. How could Christ be tied into the Son of Righteousness? Yeah, John. I'm sorry? Okay, gives us light. So he says, I'm the light of the world. Eric? Okay, say the first part again. Okay, snuffs out the darkness and gives light. Good. The back. Say it again. Brings life to the sea. Okay, so it's life-giving. Learn a new word. It was great. It fructifies. I love it. Causes to grow. But it's interesting, that same sun that causes to grow causes others to wither. Steve? Okay, without the sun, there would be no light for us. Okay, an energy source. Very good. So he is our power. Good. Okay, the consuming fire. Very good. I didn't think of that one. I see a hand in the back. It went down real quick. Yeah. Very good. Warmth, comforting. Good. Way back. Okay, keeps us alive. We'd be dead if we didn't have our sun. Very good. What about, think of solar system. How does the sun fit within that? Okay, the center of the universe. It's the center of, everything going around that. So it becomes the center. We see that he should become the center of our lives when we receive him. Good. Right, they're all still awake. This is all good. Beauty and glory is another. The rising and setting we mentioned. Its vastness. I read this quote on it. It has enough hydrogen. Hydrogen is left in the sun's core to last another 4.5 billion years. And so it's just the enormity of the vastness of it. And it's consistent. We know it's going to come up every morning. And so we see its consistency. And I'm sure you can just continue to take that on and on and on. So it's fun to stop and meditate. Why do you call him the Son of Righteousness? What is the Son to us? And you just kind of take it out and develop kind of a whole devotion out of that, of who he is to us and what God is seeking to express. Psalm 84:11 said, "For the Lord God is a sun and shield." And so there was another place where that was already talked about back in the sun, that it's okay to liken God unto the sun that way, but not the sun god, you know, as the pagans had. In Christ, a new day has dawned. Christ has borne your curse. Come, warm yourself in the light of his forgiveness and healing. Isaiah 9:2 says, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined." And so that's in context there in Isaiah 9, speaking of the Messiah. A couple famous verses right after that about his coming. I like this aspect also. Well, first of all, with the he comes as the Son of Righteousness in verse 2, shall arise with healing in his wings. And I thought, you know, it must mean spiritual healing in his wings. Because oftentimes we'll take healing verses and maybe sometimes out of context and automatically thinking physical healing. And I definitely see it as being that he'll bring healing in his wings. And the number one healing that he does is, of course, the one that's most important is spiritual healing. Physical healing is only going to be for a time, till you die. And so it's only temporary. But that spiritual healing is eternal. But as I thought about it a little bit more, no, I think it includes physical healing too. Because ultimately it's talking about judgment when Jesus Christ comes. And one of the things that takes place, it's in Isaiah, and I forgot to look up the scripture, but trust me, no. But in Isaiah, it talks about during the time of the kingdom that there's complete healing that takes place there. And it even goes through the healing of the lame and all of that. And so when he comes back, sets up his kingdom for that 1,000 years, it looks like there's no disease at the time, or at least the healing of those that were handicapped and such. Okay, but another cool one right after that. Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You doggy. I love it. Growing fat like a stall-fed calf. I just got a kick out of that. I like the NIV, though, and probably maybe a little bit better of a translation. You will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. You see, there's an energy, there's an excitement. It's this new calf that's all of a sudden let loose, and it's jumping out there and just kicking up its back legs and playing like a puppy or a kitty. I remember one time we went down to the zoo and we saw a little rhino that was just born. And it was just the cutest thing. Did you see that guy? Okay, it's fun. You're not just picturing it, you're just picturing the personality of the rhino of not having one, you know, just like a giant rock with four legs or something. But it's just this personality and run around chasing after its mom, and it's that kind of excitement. Again, when Jesus comes back, it's judgment for some, but such blessings on the other, and that's what it's like. It's all of a sudden, woo. Are you a happy little heifer? That's where I was going to go next, but I won't do that. But I'll let you work your own application there. Thinking I should get sick more often, huh? Okay, verses 4 through 6. Remember the law. Now he's wrapping up with his closing things. He's gonna point us backwards and then point us forwards. He's going to point us back to a prophet named Moses. He's going to point us forward to a prophet named Elijah. Remember the law of Moses, my servant. You know why I said that? Because they had abandoned it. They had abandoned his law, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. That's where they gave him the law. Verse 5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Well, first he points back and he says, remember the law. Again, they had abandoned it. They weren't following it. What were God's intentions for them with the law? Saying to pointing them back to that, and yes, they're still under the law. We're not under the law, but what was it all about? See, remember, the law wasn't a bad thing. It wasn't a nasty thing. Matter of fact, it was a good thing. It was a pure thing that God was delivering to them. But again, what was his purpose? Why did he give them the law? There's a handful of reasons why. What do you think, John? Hold. Oh, there's two Johns going. Okay, John in the back. Hold on. John in the front. Go first. Okay, to point out their sin to them, good. How impossible it is, okay, and that couldn't do it in their own power, very good. Yeah. Okay, obedience. Okay, to reveal God's heart, who he is and what he expects of you. Okay, very good, to set them apart. They were going to eat strange things or not be allowed to eat certain things of their pagan neighbors and constantly of what they were dressing like and eating like and all of that to set them apart as being different. John? I'm sorry? Oh, that we would be thankful of Jesus even more because of the grace versus the law. Very good. Okay, good. Okay. Okay, the law exposes how sinful we are. Good. And becomes our schoolmaster in pointing us to himself. Very good. Protect them also, the dietary laws, to protect them from some of the things that they didn't understand at that time of protecting them in that way. Set them apart and show that they can't do it on their power. And we named those. See, the law was still God's rule for their life. If they would obey it, God would bless them. It's that simple. Obey it, God will bless them. You know, today we say, as I said earlier, we're not under the law, but we still practice the righteousness of the law through the power of the indwelling Spirit of God. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8, first four verses there, right after the book of Acts. Romans chapter 8. Verse 1 through 4, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. So there's the distinction that he's drawn there. The law regarding the Spirit of life, and the law regarding the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. See, the law itself wasn't weak, but because of our flesh not being able to accomplish it, that's why it was a weak thing. God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so there's our aspect of the law and him pointing back to that. And so we can't just go back to Malachi now. We can't just blow that off and say, not under the law, not under the law. No, we're still under the righteousness of the law and what it represented. We need to remember that. Well, let's wrap up with Elijah then in verse 5 and 6. Behold, I will send you, present tense, or future tense, I mean, Elijah the prophet. Now, Elijah had already been dead when Malachi is writing this, of course. But he's talking about it being future that he's going to send Elijah. And so we know it's not speaking of Elijah's first coming, if you will, but that, in fact, he's going to be coming back. This gets a little confusing in the New Testament. First of all, as he's now pointing forward, looked back and said, remember Moses, remember the law, and keep it. Now, he points out into the future. Here's what's going to come on that day that I was talking about. Elijah's going to come. Elijah takes a prominent position in the New Testament 30 times, 10 times in context with John the Baptist. And so that's what gets a little fuzzy on, was it John or was it John? You find some scriptures saying, is John the Baptist, is Elijah? And other ones are saying, no, it's absolutely not. Well, from John's lips itself, John the Baptist's lips itself, he says he was not Elijah. They ask a question, real simple, are you Elijah? He said, I am not. John chapter 1, verse 21. So that's pretty plain. Now remember, the last thing that the Jews hear for 400 years, the last thing is Elijah will come. So obviously, even before Jesus, they see him and interact with him. They have this crazy guy, John the Baptist, out baptizing people, doing something different out of all the religious stuff going on in the day. And that's why their first question to him is, are you Elijah? That's what we're looking for. Is this it? Are you the man? Are you Elijah? He says, I'm not. Now, we do know in Luke 1:17, he did come in the spirit and power of Elijah. And it also says, and quotes from the scripture here, that as John came in the spirit and power of Elijah, also he turned the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers. And so we see that being accomplished, it seems, in John. But he was not Elijah returned to the earth. Elijah himself will come. And it's tied into the day of the Lord. So all the more we know it's not. Wasn't tied into the time of Jesus' first coming, but in fact his second coming. Most likely we see him as Revelation chapter 11, in chapter 11 where it talks about the two witnesses there, and many people see that one of those witnesses being Elijah, and it's usually because of the signs that are performed being very similar to, exactly the same signs that were given to Elijah in the Old Testament. Now, interesting, as you're going to wrap up your book, you're God, you're wanting to communicate to mankind, the last thing you want to share with them, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Whammo! There's something to leave them with, huh? Wow. Seems odd that the Old Testament would end this way. Why would he end it this way? Well, again, as Malachi's writing, they're not following the Lord that much. Oh, there were some that were. He designated that there's some following the Lord, some not following the Lord, but seem to be predominantly, as we've been going through not only this prophet, but the other couple prophets that were writing at this time, they're not doing so well. They're not walking strong with the Lord. And so he wants this to ring in their ears for the next 400 years. Obedience, 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 lest disobedience. And it comes with a curse. You know, from the time of Adam and Eve, we have been prone to turn away. We have been prone to wander. We're going to sing a song when the worship team comes back up in a little bit, Come Thou Fount. We've sung it a number of times, but I love the stanza. I think it's the third stanza where he says, prone to wander, Lord, I know it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. There's a breaking of a heart that says, God, I know, my flesh, my nature, everything in me is prone to take off and see the glitter of the world and the dainties of the world and going after them. It's so easy to be lured like that. And he's saying, don't let me wander. You know what happened to him? The man that wrote this, his name is Robert Robinson. And if you don't have one of the books out of the bookstore, it's called 101 Hymn Stories. Now they have two of them out, and there's another one that's, I forget the title of it, but I got three of them, and I like collecting them because I love hearing what was behind these hymns. Well, the story goes regarding Robert Robinson is that it seemed to almost be prophetic of his own life because he did wander, and he did backslide, and he left the Lord. And he found himself riding in a stagecoach, as the story goes, and as he's sitting there, there was a woman who was reading through her hymn book, and all of a sudden she started humming his hymn. And as she sings through, or she hums through this prone to wander, she looks up at this man, to know he was, and said, what do you think of that hymn? And immediately he broke in tears, and this is his quote, Madam, I am the poor, unhappy man who wrote that hymn many years ago. And I would give 1,000 worlds if I had them to enjoy the feelings I had then. Oh, how sad. Anytime I'm singing that, prone to wander, I'm recognizing and I'm seeing it and asking the Lord, help me not to be that sheep that wanders off that you have to go chase down, but help me to be close to your side, Lord, and kind of thinking all of those things through. And the very man that wrote it is what ultimately ended up happening in his life. You know, we get near the end of the New Testament also, and it talks about a curse. Revelation 22:3, last chapter. And he says, and there shall be no more curse. Now, what happened between the curse back here and the curse over there? We have the one curse coming upon the earth way back in Revelation against man and mankind or the world itself, but taken away at the very end of the book. And so what happened in between? Oh, of course, the cross of Christ. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming that curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. And so he was the one who openly was able to take away the curse, though it's still residing here for a time. It's ultimately taken care of to be gone when he comes back. The turning of the hearts of the father to the children and vice versa seems to anticipate a generation gap between ages and within the family there. We read 2 Timothy, I think it's chapter 3, where it specifically says, speaking of children in the end time, they will become disobedient to parents. Boy, do we see that in our day and age. What a prophecy of when Elijah comes back, of one of the important things that need to take place is that aspect of a family building that or bridging that generation gap. How is this going to be healed? Well, it's a heart issue, that's what it says. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children. It's a heart issue. It's a changed heart issue. That's the only thing that will ultimately bring that back. Well, in wrapping up, when the Son of Righteousness comes, it'll mean either a burning or a blessing. Blessing to those who have trusted him and a burning to those who have rejected him. And understand that God has the last word. He gets the last word. And for you, will the last word be salvation or judgment? William Law penned, "Men are not in hell because God is angry with them. They are in wrath and darkness because they have done to the light, which infinitely flows forth from God, as that man does to the light of the sun who puts out his own eyes." That's one to kind of deep and meditate on of what is taking there. But it's you're doing it to yourself. It's constant rejection of Christ. And so you're doing it to yourself to place you in this place of wrath. Well, we're going to end there and see that we get into, as I mentioned, a prophetic laryngitis for the next 400 years, known as that intertestamental period. A fascinating area. Most people don't study that period because it's not in their Bible, but a very fascinating study, if you've never studied it before, of all of the things that take place within that 400 years. If you have an old Catholic Bible, go read the Maccabees and read 1 Maccabees, and that was a very good historical account that's written there. Not canon, but a good historical record of what takes place in the time. In that time period, we have the Pharisees coming alive and the Sadducees, both of them starting off as very good sects. S-E-C-T-S, it's always hard to say, sectus, and so with those starting off and for good purposes, and they started off well but ended bad, unfortunately, by the time Jesus comes on the scene. And so I'll throw that challenge out to you to do that. Worship team, come on out. If you'll turn with me now to for our communion time, turn to me to Romans, to Ruth chapter 2, Ruth chapter 2. In Ruth chapter 2, we see Boaz as this landowner in Bethlehem, a place known as the House of Bread. Well, Ruth and Naomi had just gotten back to Bethlehem. They came from that pagan country of Moab. And as they get here, all of a sudden Boaz is coming, and at the beginning of the chapter, we have the greeting to those, and love just Boaz's attitude. "The Lord be with you," he says in verse 4, and they'd respond back, "The Lord bless you." And so he sounded like a good landowner, where the people that worked for him as gleaners in them were they liked their boss. And he comes and finds a pretty beautiful lady and catches his attention, and he starts looking into who this gal is. Her name is Ruth. But interesting, it's not only looks, because it says in verse 11, "Boaz answered and said to her, 'It has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you left your father and your mother in the land of your birth and have come to a people whom you did not know before.'" Boaz was intrigued by this, and being kind of a type of Christ here and looking for his bride, he noticed something in this bride that had given up all of her past, given up the world, her country, mom and dad, everything to be able to come, and all of a sudden, "Your God shall be my God," as he told Naomi. And what a radical change in countries, and all of these radical changes that had take place. He says in verse 12, "The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel. I like this, under whose wings you have come for refuge." And then he said, "Let me find favor in your sight," or she said, "Let me find favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me and have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants." Here she is just a gal that walks in the back of the field and picking up after the gleaners and just one of the workers in the field. But I like this part in verse 14 now. "Boaz said to her at mealtime, 'Come here and eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar.'" This was wine vinegar. "And so she sat beside the reapers, and he passed parched grain to her, and she ate and was satisfied and kept some back." That was her Naomi doggy bag that she gives the rest to her a little bit later. But I like this aspect of Boaz noticing something, seeing that she has turned from all the things of the world, and pretty soon he'll find that she, of course, has the love for him also. But sitting down and breaking bread with her and enjoying this wine vinegar that was there and kind of breaking bread with her and inviting that. And that's kind of the picture that I got for our communion time tonight, and thinking of that. And maybe we've gone backwards. Maybe we haven't left all. Maybe we're still holding on to a few of those things in the world that we need to kind of let loose of that grip and let them go. So maybe that be our meditation time before him tonight during our communion. Let's pray and ask the Lord to just clean us up at this time.